Go ahead and begin our time together with a word of prayer. Lord God, we are so blessed to be able to call upon your name as always. We thank you for the goodness that you have shown to us in this last week and for bringing us together again today and the opportunity to call upon your name and to bring our worship and our sacrifices of praise unto you. We do bless you, O God, for your goodness and your kindness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace and mercy unto us. We thank you today for your faithfulness and for your goodness to your church. And we pray that you'd be with us, O Lord, in this morning's study as well as in the services of today. May you bless your church. Be with our Sunday school teachers and all the classes. May your word go forth with power and conviction. May the ministry of the word be the very means to build up the body of Christ this day. We give you praise and thanks and ask it all in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Okay, we've got lesson 9 this morning on our thematic study of Acts. And if we stay on track with Dennis Johnson's book, there's only 12 chapters. So we'll just have 3 more lessons and then we'll be finished with this book. I hope it's been an encouraging study for you. This morning we want to talk about the growing word. And this is an important topic because what we're looking at is how does the church grow? How did the church grow in the book of Acts? And the question then concerning what is normative from Acts for today would be, how does the church grow today? We all know similar statistics or criteria as described there in the opening paragraph of your notes. Church growth research has shown that unchurched suburban North Americans are more likely to return to a church after an initial visit if certain conditions are met. First of all, their children are well cared for. Secondly, the music is contemporary. Thirdly, friendly people welcome them. And fourthly, the preaching is quick-paced and relevant to their felt needs. Now, not that any of these things are illegitimate. These are good things, wanting the Word of God to be clearly proclaimed, and not for men to beat around the bush in the pulpit, as it were. Wanting the music to be relevant and to minister to the needs of God's people. We want to be able to understand what we sing. We want it to be meaningful and have significance. We certainly want friendly churches. No one wants unfriendly churches. And if we have children, we want them to be well cared for. We want them to be taught the things of the Lord. We want them to be provided for. But obviously, those four things can be looked at very differently, and they certainly are in today's churches, and they probably are even in this very statistic from which this has been gathered. But the question I think we need to ask is, how does the New Testament church grow? How did the New Testament church grow in the book of Acts? We said earlier that there were a few summaries that Luke has throughout the book of Acts. There's periods in which he stops and kind of summarizes where we are, what's been going on, and what's of significance in all of the things that he has related. And in these summaries, Luke tells us every single time that the growth of the church was consonant with the faithful preaching of the gospel, that it really was the word that carried power for church growth. The church growth movement, if you will, in the book of Acts, centered on and was grounded upon the preaching and the proclamation of the word of God. And if you've read the book of Acts, which I know you all have, how clear is it in our very reading? You continue to see the book of Acts. There's more sermons recorded in the book of Acts than anything else. The proclamation of the Word of God takes up really the bulk of what's going on, and sermon after sermon, even just obviously as we looked at earlier, summaries, they're not full sermons by any means, but Peter and Paul and these two great preachers of the book of Acts, Luke continues to record, this is what was said, this is where he preached, this was the audience, this was the result. And so you can look just at these summaries in Luke, beginning in Acts chapter 6, verse 7 for our first one. We've considered this already. This is Luke's summary after the deacons were chosen, the men appointed to serve the tables, as it were, to serve the more practical needs of the church at that time. We read in verse 7, as a result of the choice of these men and how it freed up the apostles to continue the proclamation and to give themselves to the word and prayer, the result was verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, comma. That's part of it, but what went with that by necessity and by God's grace and blessing? And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And there's even more, Luke says. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Not just people coming in that we might expect, say, the poor, say, laymen, as it were, coming in. No, there's even the priests believed. Even some of the priests were brought in as a result of what? The increase of the word of God. And of course, it's not spelled out there necessarily, but we know what he means. It's through the proclamation. The word of God, how is it increasing? It's not being, as it were, printed and printed and printed, and every man holds his own copy. We're not at that season yet. What we are is in the season of proclamation. The apostles and are ministering the word, preaching the word, because that was their concern in the earlier part. We've got to give ourselves to word and prayer, and we're not going to be able to do that if we go to serve tables. And so, turn over to chapter 12. We see another summary. We've had the Samaritans receive the gospel. We've had Cornelius, the Gentiles, receive the gospel. And now in Acts chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, it's interesting context here. This is after, of course, the death of Herod. Herod kills James and imprisons Peter and seems to have a good effect upon the crowd. People like what they see. And, of course, the Lord miraculously delivers Peter out of jail. And then Herod, at a point of great pride and self-exaltation, the Lord kills him. Verse 22, and the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. It's an interesting place for Luke to put the next sentence. But the word of God increased and multiplied. In other words, Herod could not stop what God was doing. The movement of the history of redemption cannot be stopped. It can't be stopped by Herod, even if he kills one of the most important men of the church. Even if he imprisons another, God will deliver the man in prison. God will take the one killed home to glory. God will deliver the man in prison so he can continue his work, and God will pour out his wrath upon his enemies. And he takes Herod's life. But the word of God continues to increase. Another, of course, in chapter 13, verse 49, beginning the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas are sent out. They speak in the synagogues, and at first, so many Jews are interested and very pleased with what they hear. But then there were other Jews who were jealous, like, we can't let this happen. And so they start to stir up division and dissension and turn the people against Paul and Barnabas and what they had to say. And so Paul says, fine, you're going to reject what we're telling you? This is your Messiah who's come to you first. You're going to reject it? We're going to go to the Gentiles. And of course, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So there again, the word goes forth through the preaching and proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. The church continues to grow, spreading as it does geographically, as many and all of those whom God would have are coming in. Then over to chapter 19. Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and then, of course, just prior to his gathering the elders and saying his farewells before he goes on into Jerusalem, chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is just following the account of all of those who were in witchcraft and sorcery, bringing all their stuff into the middle of the city and putting it in flames, burning all the books and all the things. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, confessing and divulging all their practices, those who practiced magic, etc., etc. So God is purging the area, bringing people to himself. And how is this being done? How are Gentiles being converted? How are Samaritans being converted? How are Jews being converted? How are pagans being converted? How are people being turned from idolatry unto the kingdom of God, being delivered from darkness, brought into light, people turning away from their sorcery, their magic, and all of these other things, and throwing themselves at the feet of this crucified, now resurrected Jesus? Well, it's very simple how it's happening. The word of God multiplied. The gospel is being preached. And it prevailed mightily. And what was the result? How do we know it's prevailing mightily? Because people are turning from darkness to light. People are being saved and built up. So this coincides. The important thing to see is, you remember the book of Acts, of course, giving us the narrative of the early church. And then the epistles kind of make their way, especially Paul's epistles. They make their way in the midst of, if you wanted to work chronologically, They make their way in the midst of all of the stories of Acts. Paul writes many of his epistles from prison, etc. But this coincides very well with what Paul says later, his last few letters to Timothy and Titus. Let's turn there. Paul's final charge to these young pastors. We've already talked before about the importance of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are of critical importance in the New Testament because these three books charge the pastors of the next generation. They give us direction and they indicate for us what is normative for the church of God until Christ returns. How is the church to carry on? Paul even says here to Timothy, I write so that you will know how the church of God is to conduct itself until the Lord returns. And so it's very important letters for the New Testament church. But look at what Paul says to Timothy as he kind of passes the baton, if you will. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Teaches us there, one of the many texts of Scripture, but an important text, no less, as Paul teaches us the importance of reading Scripture. This is why we have a Scripture reading section, if you will, in our morning liturgy. It's why the Scripture is read as a part of the unfolding of the text, part of the exposition of God's Word. We read it. Takes us to Revelation chapter 1. Blessed are those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy. So blessing comes to those who hear it preached or read, and blessing comes to those who read it. And the Lord tells us himself, be careful how you hear, right? And if we are to be listeners, then the Word of God is to be read, not just preached or proclaimed. And so the Word of God is to be read, in this case, publicly. Again, here's direction for the church. Why do we have public reading as a part of our liturgy each Lord's Day? Because it says we should. Paul says, give yourself to this. And that's why we do that. Indeed, it's one of the purest parts of the service because it's just God speaking to his people. And so he says, give yourself to this, the public reading, to exhortation. That would be the idea of preaching, exhorting, and then, of course, teaching, dovetailing with that. And then look at chapter 5, verse 17. Paul goes on. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Showing that this activity, this ministry of preaching and teaching is of utmost importance in the church of God. In fact, it's of so great an importance that the elders who do it are to be worthy of double honor because this is so great a ministry in God's church and so important a ministry in God's church. Why? Because as we see through the book of Acts, this is how the church grows. And that's, of course, where we're headed with this lesson. All right, turn over to 2 Timothy, what we would consider Paul's final epistle. His last words before he gives his life in martyrdom for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to Timothy again, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul doesn't mention the word preach in conjunction with teaching, but obviously he's talking about the same thing. He's talking about men who can teach and preach. The preaching and the teaching go together. He's talking about the proclamation, the unfolding, the teaching, and the spreading of the Word of God. And Paul says, Timothy, God's laid his hands on you. I and those who are with me laid our hands on you that you might take up this office, fan that into flame, he tells him. But now you need to entrust it to other men. You need to pass the baton beyond yourself. Just as I passed it to you, you need to entrust faithful men with these very things who will be able to teach. And so the laying on of hands, if you will, continues even unto today as a man is ordained unto office. The hands of those who are his peers are laid on him. Turn over to verse 15 there in the same chapter. Paul, of course, tells Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Right? The man of God, the preacher, the teacher, is to rightly handle the word of truth. He's not to do with it what he will. He's not to do with it what he wishes. He's not to follow his own heart's desires. He is to rightly handle it. And if a man can't rightly handle it, he has no business trying to handle it. He has no business in the teaching and preaching of position of God's word. Chapter 4 is probably the greatest charge, no doubt, the greatest charge that Paul gives to young Timothy. I charge you. And notice with what he backs it. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. How great a charge that has this backing. Right? This is the ground upon which I charge you with this. And the charge, of course, is very straightforward. We're wondering, what's the secret? We're wondering, well, what is it? What's so important that he calls upon the presence of God and the judgment of Christ and the return of the Lord? He simply says, preach the word. That's your charge. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort, which would all be a part of preaching, with complete patience and teaching. Notice that teaching is brought under preaching. This is a part of preaching because it's another means of proclamation. Why? Why is this so great and important a charge? Why should Timothy give himself to this? For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, and the time still is. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Notice the obligation in verse 4, right? Timothy is being charged to preach. That's his charge. In one sense, you might say he's not the listener, he's the herald, right? He's listening to the word, of course, but he is the herald. He's the speaker in this context as the preacher. But the people also have a responsibility, the responsibility to listen. That's their place. And turning away and refusing to listen to the truth, they'll bring other teachers and preachers around themselves that will suit their passions, meet their desires, tickle their ears, and tell them what they want to hear. But as for you, verse 5, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. All which is taken up in the passage we just read. This is your ministry. Titus, we see the same thing. Titus is a shorter epistle, but the same theme comes through. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, again, the charge, speaking personally to young Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Those Cretes may be wicked people. Those Cretans may all be liars. So be it. You don't be like them. You teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, teach a life of holiness that is in agreement with the doctrine of and truth of holiness, the doctrine of the Scripture. And then we see again verses 7 and 8, same chapter. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So what account is he to give of himself? To be a faithful teacher and a faithful practicer, a faithful proclaimer and practicer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to preach it, teach it, and he is to live it. And that will silence the gainsayers. It will silence those who would try to stir up and say something ill about us. Just be faithful to proclaim the word. And then further, verse 15. Declare these things, all that he's laid out there already. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you, as he said to Timothy. Let no one disregard you for your youth, but set an example of those, set an example to others. So exhort and rebuke, not two separate styles of preaching, if you will, but as we saw in 2 Timothy 4, all brought under together. That is a part of proclamation. So we see then from the book of Acts that what we read in Acts coincides exactly with what we see as a part of Paul's ministry, right? That the growth of the church will always be consonant with the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. If the preaching of the Word of God goes, then the church growth goes. No matter what it may look like by way of numbers, it doesn't matter. If there's no preaching of the Word of God, if there's no faithful proclamation of the Word of God, then the church can't grow, because this is the means by which it grows. So the point of the chapter, from Johnson's standpoint, is to talk then about several themes of preaching in the book of Acts. The chapter in Johnson's book was quite long. There's a lot that I left out. I tried to highlight a few things, which we'll go through. And then I borrowed some notes from a sermon I preached several years ago on preaching. And then we'll close with those notes. So let's look at, very quickly, central themes of the preaching in Acts. If it's by preaching that the Word of God if it's by preaching that the New Testament church grew, then what were the themes of the sermons, if you will? And if you were to go through the sermons, as Johnson has done and outlined a few things for us, we would see that this is the case. He's got four themes, all right? First of all, the number one theme is that Jesus, the Messiah, has brought the kingdom of God. The kingdom has come, and it came in and with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the inaugurator. The kingdom has been inaugurated, as Anthony Hookema wrote. The inauguration of the kingdom of God occurred in the coming of the king. He brought the kingdom with him. So we read of the kingdom coming as the last days. That's highlighted by the prophets in the Old Testament. The last days promised through the prophets have dawned, and they were said to be, as the prophets would look forward, they were said to be days of relief and restoration, that God would restore the fortunes of his people. He talked about bringing his people back into the land, which he did after the Babylonian captivity, but more importantly, obviously, bringing them to himself. He talked about pouring out his spirit and talked about raising up a branch and all these things. And so the prophecy was that God would bring days of relief and restoration, but they'd also be days of crisis. Because the Lord continued to speak to the prophets about having a day in which he would judge the proud, right? They may rear their heads as the cedars of Lebanon, those tall trees, but God will bring them down because there is a day appointed when they will be brought down. And so the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, is a day of crisis. It's a day when the proud and stubborn are separated from those who humbly hope in God. Look at Luke 1. There's a couple of great passages here in the testimony of early chapters of Luke. We have Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1. Look at what Mary says, beginning in verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. In verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. When did God do this? In the day he sent the Son of Man. And here Mary, in this Magnificat, sings and with praise to God at the announcement and the testimony that she bears the Lord's Christ. What a blessing. There she visits Elizabeth and she exalts and prays, and my soul magnifies the Lord. What has he done in bringing the Lord Christ? This is what he's done. He's created a crisis situation. He's dividing. He's bringing down the proud and he's raising up the humble. The hungry are being filled, and the rich who have all they need are being sent away empty. This is what happened in the coming of Christ. Christ brought crisis. Let's read the next few verses there. Chapter 2, the words of Simeon. Chapter 2, verses 34 and 35 of Luke. And Simeon, of course, blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child, Jesus, is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, Mary, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So what did God do in the coming of the kingdom in Jesus? In the sending of Christ, when the last days arrived, when the promised kingdom came, it was a point of crisis. It was a point of separation. Right? The self-righteous are turned away empty, and sinners are called. This is what Christ has done. Johnson says, "History is in God's hands, and the appearance of his Messiah has brought it to this moment of blessed opportunity and solemn decision." Matthew 16:15, the critical question. Who do you say that I am? Right? It's a point of crisis. With the coming of Christ came crisis. You've got to deal with the Son of God. He faces you, and you've got to answer him. He calls you, even now through the preaching of the gospel, and you have to give an account. In other words, as we've said so many times, there's no neutral with regard to Christ. There's no neutral in this crisis, this separation that the kingdom of God brings. We're either sheep or goats. Jesus says they're either for me or against me. They either proclaim the Lord or they do not. Secondly, God has given ample testimony to Jesus as his Messiah. Acts 2, as Peter gives his first sermon, we've looked at his words already several times. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, notice his humanity that's highlighted there. Just to remind them, I'm talking about that man who walked in Nazareth, that man who was born, that man whom you know was from Nazareth, that carpenter, son of Joseph and Mary, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he goes on, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Doesn't appeal to the resurrected Jesus, who's now out of sight, if you will, and even out of mind. He takes the Jews back to Nazareth just a few years ago. And actually, you think of the ministry of Jesus, even through that period and now, before his crucifixion, takes him to that man, and he points to things of which they are well aware. You know what I'm telling you. You've seen it. You have seen it. Of course, many of them indeed had. And he is attested by God. Verse 36, as well, as he comes to the end of this sermon, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, and now he speaks to his divinity, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified. That man has been exalted as the Son of God, Lord and Christ. So God had given ample testimony to the fact that Jesus is indeed his Messiah, the one he promised to send. In Peter's first sermon, there in Acts 2, and in Paul's first sermon, as he and Barnabas go forth in Acts 13, both men argue, in the context of their sermon, both men argue that Psalm 16 has been fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. It's of Jesus alone that it can truly be said, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Right? Psalm 16, verse, 9, 10? It's there. Peter, David wrote that, and there was a sense in which he certainly had hope in that as well. But what did the New Testament writers do? What did the apostles do? They take that and put it in the mouth of Jesus. Indeed, they're so clear as to say, that David who said that, he's still dead. He saw corruption. He's still in the grave, as you yourselves know. You know where the tomb is. But where Jesus was buried, that's empty. He did not see corruption. He did not see corruption. Remember, the Jews believed it was on the fourth day that corruption began. That's why Mary and Martha said of Lazarus, Lord, behold, he stinketh, right? It's day four. Corruption has set in, right? The decomposition, the stench. This is not a time you want to see the body. To go back, even on the third day, to see the body would not have been a bad thing, right? As they went to anoint the body of Jesus and to do further respect to the body of Jesus, it still would have been, if you will, okay on the third day. And hence Jesus is resurrected on the third day, 3 days, long enough to prove that he was really dead, but 3 days before corruption, according to the Jews, before corruption set in on the fourth day. So in the Jewish theology and understanding, the Holy One did not see corruption because he was resurrected before the fourth day. That's kind of the idea. In either case, we see that they show that that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They also show that Psalm 118 is fulfilled in Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has been made the cornerstone. Look over to Psalm 118. I want you to see what follows it. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's the reference. That's our memory verse. We kind of stop there. But have you noticed what goes next? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Notice verse 24. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We like that verse and we quote that verse as well. But do you see the context? The context is the resurrection of Jesus. This is the day he has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day that the rejected stone has been made the capstone, the cornerstone, by virtue of his resurrection. And the apostles in their sermons, they point this out. The rejected one has been made the cornerstone. That was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, they also teach in their sermons, Jesus is the heir of David, raised up to reign forever on the kingly throne. Psalm 2, verse 7, God says, I have set my king on my holy hill. You can't do anything about it. And what's the context of that verse in Psalm 2? It's the resurrection. Today I have begotten you. That's the resurrection that's in mind. The apostles teach that in their preaching. So all this and much more testifies that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and therefore the inaugurator of the kingdom of God. Look at Matthew 12. In the context of the casting out of demons, Jesus tells those who accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Jesus says, If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has come. This is what the prophets talked about. These are the days. I'm the one. The things that are happening by me, through me, these are the things about which the prophets said that the kingdom would come in those days. Jesus' death, of course, was the suffering of God's servant prophesied in the Old Testament, right? This is the one, right? We read in Isaiah especially of God's reigning servant, and that servant of the Lord becomes a suffering servant, Isaiah 53 and on, and then becomes the exalted servant yet again. Well, here's part of his suffering. The servant prophesied to come and suffer is Jesus, Paul says. He's the one the prophets spoke about. His death was that suffering. Are part of it. And of course, Jesus' resurrection was God's indisputable testimony that he was the anointed king sent to reign over his people forever. Again, Psalm 2, verse 7, the context there applied by the apostles in their preaching is the resurrection. He's been resurrected because what did the Lord say? Today I have begotten you. That's what Peter says. So there again, we see the first theme of apostolic preaching is that Jesus is the Messiah who brought the kingdom of God. There's a second theme, and that is, of course, that Jesus is the Messiah who bestows the blessings of the kingdom of God. He not only brought the kingdom, but of course, he then bestows the blessings that come with the kingdom. And this preeminently happens in the outpouring of the Spirit, because to have the Spirit is to have all things, right? Acts 2, this great text we've talked about so many times. Acts 2, verses 33 to 36. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is the Lord of David, though his descendant, yet his Lord. Jesus brings this up in Matthew 18? Jesus also brings it up. And so here we have, Jesus is the Lord who was to ascend and take his seat at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the one at whose feet all his enemies will become a footstool. This is the Lord. He is the Messiah. And the outpouring of the Spirit is the outpouring of the blessings of the kingdom of God. Look at the beginning of Acts 2, beginning of Peter's sermon. Peter quotes Joel 2:32, right? You think about this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel, and he goes on. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass, Acts 2:21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, if you look back at Joel 2:32, you'll recognize that the word Lord there is in all capitals. It's Yahweh. So what was Joel's prophecy? By the Holy Spirit, the prophecy of Joel was that everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, in those days will be saved. Notice what he does at the end of this sermon. In verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What happens? Who are they to call upon now? None other than Jesus Christ. Because what does he say in Acts 4, verse 12, in his next sermon? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Joel prophesied that in those days you'll call upon the name of Yahweh and you'll be saved. And Peter says, These are the days that Joel prophesied. And now I tell you to call upon the name of Jesus Christ, for the Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. There's no place for Lord to be capitalized here in the Greek, but it's obvious where he's drawing. Yahweh is none other than Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. And as the Prince, the exalted Prince and Savior, Jesus, of course, gives repentance and forgiveness to his people. And this is the preeminent blessing of Christ's reign that he pours out together with the Holy Spirit, for it's the Spirit who changes the heart and gives us faith and repentance. And so in chapter 5 of verse 31, and we are witness, verse 31, God exalted him. Let's look at verse 30 there. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He was exalted. Why? That he might give. Same thing Jesus says in John 17. You have given me authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Jesus has the authority to give life. How does he give life? By giving repentance and forgiveness of sins. And how does he bestow these? By pouring out his Spirit and sending word and spirit together to raise the dead and to save and regenerate and change hearts. Jesus does this. He pours out the blessings of the kingdom. Acts 10, verse 43. Peter proclaims the good things to Cornelius and his house. To him, that is, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There again, what a clear reference to the fact that salvation is in no other but Jesus Christ, and yet the Old Testament said it is in no other but Yahweh. Who then must Christ be but God? And we have been appointed to bear witness. So, Jesus the Messiah has brought the kingdom. Jesus the Messiah bestows the blessings of the kingdom. Thirdly, Jesus the Messiah will return to deliver and judge. He will come again. We're right there already. We're in Acts 10. Look at verse 42. Peter says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." How do we know he was appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead? Paul says in Acts 17, it's because he's been raised. And how do we know that? How do we know the connection, in other words? Well, because Jesus said in John 5 that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that the Son will judge. And these were bold statements by Jesus of Nazareth, bold proclamations by a man. The Jews took up stones to stone him. He was making himself equal with God. That you're going to judge? Judgment of all men has been appointed to you? That the day is coming when the graves will open up and all men will come forth and stand before you? Well, that's what he said. He's either Lord, liar, or lunatic, as C.S. Lewis says. Well, how do we know he's Lord and not the others? Because he was raised from the dead. And that's what Paul says in Acts 17. He's been raised from the dead to testify to all men that he is the one who will judge. He'll do exactly what he said. All his words are true. And he's coming back to judge. So this is part of a critical part of the apostolic preaching, the return of Christ and the judgment that comes with it. As Dennis Johnson says, human history has not seen the last of Jesus. And this gives us reason both to hope and to fear. There's reason to hope because Christ's resurrection assures us as believers of our resurrection and of our eternal life with him as our Savior. We're putting all of our hope in him. And he says we're going to be raised, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be raised with the same body he has. The same immortal, spiritual, capital S, spiritual body of flesh and bone. That's what we're going to have. Incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, just like our entire inheritance. And this is what we'll have. And this gives us hope. Right? We can speak of hell because Jesus has been there. We don't speak of things we know not. Jesus told us. We can speak of heaven because Jesus came from there and returned to there, right? We can speak of the afterlife because we know someone who's been to the afterlife. We know someone who rose from the dead. We know all of these things. The things we know and the things which we proclaim upon the basis of the Word of God, but Jesus has sealed it in his own body and in his own experience. He tells us what these things are like. He tells us what's beyond the grave for those who are without him, for he suffered our hell. He tells us what's beyond the grave for those who trust in him, because he has been raised in our flesh. This is good news. This is our hope. But there's also reason to fear as we think about this part of apostolic preaching. Because again, his resurrection is God's declaration to all humanity that he will at last sit in judgment over them. So you either make friends with Christ now, or you'll never have a worse enemy. Right? Because he's the judge. He's eternal. He's God. His wrath is holy and just and infinite, just as your sin is infinite. And so this is the season. This is the period. This is the time. These are the days. Today, the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. We can't bank on tomorrow, not a single one of us. Fourth theme, repent and trust in the name of Jesus. The apostles make clear, and the epistles make clearer, that repentance and faith must be granted by God. Look at Acts 11 as the report is brought back from the house of Cornelius by Peter. Acts 11, verse 18, when the apostles heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. It's a gift. Repentance is a gift. You see in Acts, let's see, which text did I give you? Acts 14, 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Who opened the door of faith? In other words, who granted the Gentiles faith? Who enabled them to walk through the door of faith and embrace Jesus Christ? It was God. God opened the door. They didn't open it themselves. Paul says very clearly in Romans 15, in Romans 10, about the Gentiles, quoting prophecy of the Old Testament in Isaiah, I think. I was found by those who sought me not. Right? Even as Paul says in Romans 3, no one seeks after God. Go to pagan and heathen lands. They're not looking for God. They've got their gods. They're completely content with their gods. Miserable are they in such worship, but content to have their gods. Because their gods can't save. But still, they're not looking for God. God goes after them. God grants repentance. God grants faith. He comes to his elect by his Spirit and his word. And then, of course, that beautiful passage in Acts 16, 14 about Lydia. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, like Cornelius was. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Cornelius was already a worshiper of God. God would bring him further news, further revelation, further testimony of Jesus. And so Peter was sent, that he who loved and knew God would come to greater understanding of the revelation of God in Christ. The same here with Lydia, a worshiper of God. But the Lord brought Paul to speak to her, and then he opened her heart that she might receive this further testimony that Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and now raised, is the Christ. The Lord has to open the heart. So this is clear throughout the apostolic preaching, and I said even clearer in the letters. And yet, the gospel as it goes forth, understanding that God must open the heart, that God must grant these gifts, these graces, yet the gospel will always include a call to repent and believe. We see this in Acts 20. 18 and 21. 18 to 21, Paul says to the elders there in Ephesus as he gathered them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's preaching. He sums it up. I preach the whole counsel of God to you, testifying to both Jews and Gentiles to repent toward God and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If these two graces have their respective directions, this is the direction. But of course, God is triune and one. But nevertheless, the gospel always includes a call to repent and believe, even though we know God must grant it. That men can't repent and can't believe unless God grants it. Jesus himself said in John 6, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Even as I said to you, no one can come to me unless it is given of him by the Father. So there's a tension then, of course, And of course, there are many tensions in redemptive history, many tensions in biblical revelation. But this is a tension that is built into the economy of redemption, a tension with which it will do no good to argue. We can say all day long, it doesn't make sense. I don't like that. You tell me I got to repent, but then you tell me I can't repent unless God helps me, unless God grants me repentance. Well, both are preached because both are true. There's the one doctrine of repentance, and it has both aspects within it. We can't withhold either aspect. But the reality will always remain, even if we can't get our minds around it, and we can't quite understand how it all works, it doesn't change the fact that what Jesus says is still true. In Luke 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And what John says in John 3:36, he who does not believe upon the Son of God is condemned already. So we can balk against how this works. We can complain. But it doesn't change the fact that a sinner needs to repent and believe. And if he doesn't, it's his own fault and choice. And he rejects the Messiah being offered to him, the Savior, the salvation being offered to him. And he turns away. So let me sum this up and then we'll flip the page. This then, at this point in Johnson's chapter, he provides us a little summary with these four points. This then is the structure of the gospel preached in Acts. These are the themes of preaching in Acts. Number one, God has kept his promises by sending Jesus the Messiah to suffer in others' behalf and to be raised to life and lordship. Number two, from his throne at God's right hand, Jesus bestows the blessings of the kingdom and awaits his return to bring final restoration and final judgment. Number three, in the light of these truths, God calls on all who hear his good news to repent of their sins and to turn to him in faith. And number four, such a radical change of allegiance will be shown in submission to baptism in God's name and a lifestyle of joy, love, and holiness. So, those at least are the themes that Johnson suggests are the largest themes that are found in the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, preaching by which the church grows. Roman numeral 3, you can read it for yourself. If preaching today, this is in Johnson's conclusion, if preaching today is to be apostolic preaching, then it must be truth-centered, it must be revelation-centered, it must be God-centered, it must be Christ-centered. And we don't have time to go into all those very important aspects. Roman numeral 4, it is surprising. Johnson opens his chapter with this note, and then I added quite a bit to it. But he said it's surprising that preaching still counts for something in our day. For Johnson, it was 20th century America. For us, it's 21st century America. In most seminaries today, homiletics, which would be the art of preaching and structuring sermons, no longer includes an emphasis on rhetoric. Think of rhetoric, we think of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all of these guys, the rhetoricians of days gone by. But it no longer includes an emphasis on rhetoric, which is really the art of persuasive speaking. If preaching is anything, it's proclamation plus persuasion. It's really both. That comes under the idea of exhortation. You think of teaching. Teaching, I think, is really more proclamation and less persuasion. But preaching is with an idea of persuasion. It's with an idea to move the heart, to move the hearer, the listener, the sinner, to drive men to God. But in most seminaries today, this emphasis on rhetoric is missing. Compare that to an earlier era. Think of Dabney's classic text on preaching used to be called The Art of Sacred Rhetoric. Of course, this would have been printed in the 19th century. Or its new title, the Banner of Truth still prints it, under the title of Evangelical Eloquence. Now, Paul says, I chose not to come among you to the Corinthians with any eloquent speech of men. The idea isn't just mere eloquence, but evangelical, gospel eloquence. How do we preach the gospel eloquently in a way that is both proclamation and persuasion? So this idea of rhetoric, of proper speaking and proper proclamation plus persuasion is missing in a lot of homiletic classes today. Furthermore, rhetorical or persuading skills have receded from the place of prominence they once held in public life. For a man to speak well used to be really a great thing. We used to think highly of men who spoke well. But now if anyone speaks well, you think he's pulling the wool over your eyes. If a man has a great use of speech, if he speaks too skillfully, we suspect him. What's he up to? Right? I'm really feeling moved here. He's trying to sell me something. I feel like I'm being persuaded by how this man talks. I feel something happening to me, if you will. I feel myself being moved and shifted in my thinking, or I'm being moved to buy something. We think a man speaking too skillfully is to be suspected. He's trying to sell us a bill of goods. Our media have not only shortened our attention spans, we've heard that forever, but I think more significantly, our media has lowered and justified our impatience with the spoken word. We have been taught to receive through sound bites, but also through pictures and videos. We thought there was a day when pictures were for kids, when picture books were for children. And it was the adults that read the novels, if you will, that read the books. But we've changed. Our threshold has been lowered. Our impatience is justified. We're impatient with the spoken word. We want sound bites, we want memes, we want Instagrams, we want tweets. We want a lot just in a quick moment, in a quick minute, right? We don't have the patience to sit and listen. We've lost, have we lost entirely? The mental energy to follow a speaker's arguments, to trace a speaker's logic, and to stick with a message until its conclusion. Before we start shifting in our seats, we get antsy. We've lost that way. And think of something else. We now entrust our most important messages of love, our deepest secrets, and our vulnerability to a medium as trite and clinically cold as texting. Think of some of the intimate things that we text. Some secrets, thoughts, I love you. These are things that used to come with passion, used to come with tears, and used to come with smiles, or things of anger and hatred. Whatever it is, but it's a cold, clinical medium of texting that has no body language, no nothing, just a word and a trite word at that. And yet we've entrusted some of our most treasured communications that used to be face-to-face. Now it's all just texting. And that's the era in which we live, okay, but still, think about it for a moment. What have we lost? What are we losing? What are we losing? What's happening? Maybe it isn't a problem to text. I certainly text. But what is texting doing, and these sorts of media, what are they doing to our ability and our desire to sit under the preaching of the Word of God? What are they doing to the means of grace? Right? Don't we already have drive-through churches? We've got drive-through churches. Matter of fact, skip the drive-through. We've got telechurches. You can do everything from the comfort of your lazy boy. You can even tithe online. You can do anything you want, right? What's happened all of a sudden? See, so it's not that these things are bad in and of themselves necessarily. They have their uses. They're really good and helpful uses. But when these things are shaping and changing and justifying impatience and justifying lowering that threshold to be able to listen, there's trouble there. There's problems there. And so it's truly amazing. And it's the evidence of a work of grace in the hearts of sinners that any of us can listen to a sermon with the eagerness of real interest and the work of real engagement. It's been said, I think it was Martin Luther who said, that it's harder to listen to a sermon than preach one. Right? Because I have all my notes and I've done all the preparation. It's, in one sense, easier to get all of that out than to listen and to track and to follow and to keep up and to be to actually be engaged in the sermon and not just listening and waiting for the end, if you will. Maybe listening intently, but really just looking forward to the end. It's a different kind of listening, isn't there? It's this actual engagement of heart and mind and soul hanging upon the Word of God. This is important, and that's hard to do. It's one reason why I provide you with pretty extensive handouts and sermon outlines. So to help you listen, because I know how hard it is to listen. Well, we don't have time to end in that last Roman numeral. I took that from a sermon I preached years ago on preaching. Hope you'll read it and be encouraged. Let me just remind us there at the end that whatever we think about preaching, we need to think about preaching what God thinks about preaching. God has tied his church to the extraordinarily ordinary ministry of preaching. He has tied us to the spoken word because his spirit accompanies the word. His spirit moves by the word, and the word and sacrament are joined inseparably together. And so God has tied us to the regular, the weekly manna of preaching. Preaching needs to be as high in our minds and as high in our hopes as it is in God's mind and in God's economy of redemption. God says it is by preaching that he will raise the dead. And therefore we ought to come expecting to be raised up. And if we're not yet alive, then to be made alive. And if we're alive, then to be renewed and refreshed and quickened again, that our zeal and our love and our passion for God will be stirred again. Right? We need to come to the preaching of the Word of God expectantly, because there is nothing on this earth that excels or that equals the preaching of the Word of God. That's the means by which God saves and sanctifies preeminently above all else. And that, for the record, is one of the very reasons why I came in and sought my ministerial credentials in the OPC. Because the OPC, as I could see from the other side, the OPC is serious about the preaching of God's word. And that was where I think I felt that I should be, because I think it's great. So, let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful for the blessing of this morning. We thank you for this class. There's many things on this page that were left unsaid, but we pray that you'll bring these matters home to our hearts and that you will bless your church today. Be with us, O God. In the means of grace today, let us come hungry and thirsty to the proclamation and the administration of your holy word. May your spirit accompany this great means, and may you do a grand work today as the God of grace and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.